and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We've been talking about, we've been going through Matthew ever since really Advent. That's at the beginning or the end of last year, leading up to Christmas. We started our series going through the book of Matthew. We took a few breaks here and there, but we've been pretty consistently going through Matthew. And right now, we are stuck, it seems like, on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a good place to be stuck, amen? That is a very good place to be stuck. We are on the Beatitudes, and we've been going through the Beatitudes for the past 4 weeks. And we've been hitting just two at a time. There are 8 total Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5. And as we've been talking, we've gotten through 6 of them already. And the plan was to do 2 of them today. But I'm only getting through 1 today. So we're slowing down. And so we'll get 1 this week, 1 next week, and then the little chunk of scripture after that, and then we'll do Easter. And we may take a little break from Matthew for a little while. But Jesus is here. He's on the hillside, and he's here with his disciples. He's teaching his disciples, and the crowds are starting to trickle in. And as the crowds are trickling in, Jesus is preaching the sermon. Now, as he's preaching the sermon, he goes through his Beatitudes. He gives us 8 characteristics, 8 attitudes, 8 actions, 8 of major qualities of a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. And so a couple weeks ago, we asked the question. We asked, are these Beatitudes prescriptive, which means Christ is telling us to do them, his disciples, his followers to do them, or are they descriptive? Do they describe what a disciple and a follower of Christ already is? And we came to the conclusion that they are both, right? They are both. The answer to those questions is yes, right? They are both descriptive. They describe what a follower of Christ is. They describe how a follower of Christ acts, how his attitude is, how his thought processes are. It already describes who they are. But we live in this time, this era, right, that we call the already not yet. And we've already talked about that the kingdom of God has already come. Amen? The king of the kingdom has already come, but not yet fully, right? And these Beatitudes, even though the disciples of Christ and the followers of Christ already portray these Beatitudes, they don't portray them in full quite yet. When the king of the kingdom comes, then they will be in full. When the king of the kingdom comes, the hope that we have based on these Beatitudes that are tacked on to the end of each Beatitude, when the king of the kingdom comes, then we will experience that fully. Now, there's this word that is consistent with all the Beatitudes, and that word is what? Blessed. Blessed. And we've been talking about that word. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, in Greek, that word is all-encompassing. This is just review, okay? This word is all-encompassing. It means that this word blessed is happy, fulfilled, complete. This word encompasses all that kind of thought behind it. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, what he's saying is, happy are the poor in spirit, fulfilled, complete are the full in spirit. And so we bring us to the title of the message. And if you have your little note sheet, which hopefully you got whenever you came in, if you don't worry about it, but if you do have it, the title of the message is what? What is the title of the message? Be what makes you happy. Now, I am no prosperity gospel preacher. You know that by now, right? I've been here for 5 months. And so I'm not saying lead a hedonistic lifestyle. Go do whatever you want. Do what makes you happy. That's not what we are saying. But what we are saying is we're saying be what makes you happy. And what we're saying is this, is Jesus has described for us here in Matthew chapter 5 what a happy, fulfilled, complete person looks like. And those people are followers of Christ. So when we say be what makes you happy, what we're saying is, and what Christ is saying here, is he says, be a follower of Christ. Be a disciple of Christ, and you will live this type of life. Because the Lord changes your heart from the inside out, And it starts to put within you these Beatitudes that we already see. And so we've talked about six of these Beatitudes. We're going to cover another one today. So let's read the whole text. You guys ought to be able to quote this text by now. We read it multiple times every week. We study it on Sunday nights. And so I challenge you to just do a tiny bit of work and just go ahead and memorize this, right? And so let's go ahead and read it, starting in verse 1, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we can't understand this text, and we can't apply it to our lives without your help. So, Father, give us eyes to see your word. Lord, we pause right now and we ask that you would give us eyes to see Christ. And Father, change us, Lord, from the inside. Challenge us today by your word. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. The mark of a disciple of Jesus is that he is blessed. In the Greek, that word is makarios. Not with material possessions, not with success as the world defines it, but they are blessed in the sense that even though they seem to walk in the midst of a fallen world, they're hopeful. They have hope. And they have hope in Christ, and their hope and their hopefulness affects their attitudes. Their hopefulness affects their actions. Their hopefulness affects their thoughts. Their hopefulness affects everything about them. And in turn, as a consequence of their hopefulness, or as a result of their hopefulness, they're blessed. And they're fulfilled, and they're whole, and they're happy, not because they live in a perfect world, not because they live in a world of daisies and gumdrops and sugar plums, right? But they live in a world that has fallen, but in around them, all around the chaos around them, they look to Christ. And they look to Christ and they have hope because the King of the kingdom is one day returning, coming to set everything straight. So we talked about six Beatitudes already. We're going to focus on the seventh. So turn your attention to verse 9 here for a second. It says, simple verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So what is Jesus saying to his followers? What kind of people are these? These are people who are peacemakers. But we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? And then we have to define something, right? What does peace mean? What does peace mean for me? What does peace mean for you? See, we have this idea of peace in the world, right? When we often think of peace, we might think of world peace. You ever see spoofs of like beauty pageants before, right? And when they say, "What's your one wish? You can have one thing in the world," that's kind of the mock answer is what? I want world peace, right? I want world peace. And there's a movie out a long time ago, like back in the 90s, that they were kind of making fun of that. Like every beauty pageant contestant answered in that way, "World peace, I want world peace, I want world peace." And then somebody said, one of them got up there, "Harsher penalties for those who violate parole, right? That was her answer. She's an undercover cop. But that's what we wish for, right? We wish for world peace, and we think about world peace. And what does it mean to have peace in the world? This means that there are no wars, right? This means that there is no conflict within the world. But I want to go beyond that definition of just peace, because we often think of peace as just absence of conflict or absence of war. But peace goes beyond that, right? When we think of peace, it's not just absence of conflict and absence of war, but we think about the very nature of hostility itself, of just being hostile to one another, or this idea that maybe this is not attitude of hostility, this thought of hostility. Because you can have hostility towards someone and not be at war with them, right? You can have hostility towards someone and not necessarily have conflict with one another. Especially how Jesus puts it when he says, if you do what? If you hate your brother in your heart, then you've already committed murder against him. So there's a possibility of having hostility against somebody, but not necessarily having physical contact or physical conflict or physical war, right? And so what is this idea of peace? Peace is something that takes action, doesn't it? It's not just a thought, and it's not just something that we think about, and peace is not just something that we settle in our mind, but it takes action. It takes us getting up and doing something. And this word making peace here, peacemakers, it's a verb. To make peace means that you have to get up and you have to do something. So what are we doing? Alright? I'm glad you asked. Alright? Because we're going to turn to Psalm chapter 34. If you have your Bibles or if you have your note sheet, I think I have Psalm 34 on there. So turn to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34 is, by the way, one of those chapters in the Bible that just is rich. If you've noticed in the past few weeks, we've been in Psalm 34. We've hit it a few times, right? This is a chapter that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Beautiful, wonderful psalm. Memorize it if you get a chance. Not if you get a chance, make a chance. But memorize. Alright, so Psalm 34, you guys there? We're going to start in verse 11. It says this, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek what? Peace. And do what? Pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Everybody say, seek peace and pursue it.
Seek peace and pursue it.
Y'all are with me. All right. So look at what it says here. The person who fears the Lord, he does a few things here. Number one, he keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He's one that does what? He seeks peace. He seeks out peace and he pursues it. Now, I want you we're going to note just a couple things in here, all right? Hostility is closely linked. These verses go together. Hostility is closely linked to speaking evil and speaking deceit. And probably what's in view here is gossip, backbiting, and lying, right? So speaking deceit, speaking evil with the tongue, hostility has that close in mind here. Does this make sense? And so once gossip is here, then hostility happens, it's this chain. We'll look at this in a second. But secondly, the second thing I want to pull away from this is not only is hostility closely linked to gossip and is closely linked to backbiting and talking bad and lying, but secondly, peace is something that doesn't just magically happen. Peace is not something that just magically happens when there's hostility between you and another person. You must do what? Seek peace and what? Seek peace and what? Pursue it. You must seek peace and pursue it. And that's not easy. Now, I'll make an assumption here. I make an assumption, but, okay, you guys have all had relationships before, and maybe in your relationships before, not just romantic relationships, relationships with friends, relationships with co-workers, relationships with somebody, If I were to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm not doing that, but if I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, if you've ever had any kind of hostile conflict between you and someone else, I'm sure everybody would raise their hand in this room, right? You've all had conflict with somebody before. Now, whether that could be just a spat with your wife, a conflict with your wife, husbands, don't look at your wives, okay? Or that could be something that is much larger that a ton of people are involved in, right? I know whenever I have conflict with my wife, it ain't pretty, right? If I have conflict with my wife, most of the time it's because of something dumb that I've done. Can I get an amen from the husband? Actually, why is it that you're doing that? Yeah. That's true. It's true. Because, we do, husbands, we do dumb things all the time, right? And we cause, and this lady, we cause conflict, right? And sometimes we do. But when we cause conflict, what do we have to do? We have to seek to make it right. And my father-in-law talked in this very wise saying, as soon as, just months after me and Katie started dating, he was a big jokester. I've talked about him before. But my father-in-law said this. He said, some words that you need to remember, son. You need to remember this. I was wrong. What can I do to make it right? Amen? Husband, that is a very useful phrase. Amen? I was wrong. What can I do to make it right? And that is honestly, and we joke around about that, but that's kind of a way to pursue peace within conflict. But I want to give you an example. Personally, I've been in several conflicts before. And I remember this one particular conflict I was in. Several years ago, there was hostility between me and someone else. You could imagine that, right? Everybody gets along with me, right? I'm not that great. I'm very easy to get in conflict with. I'm sorry, but I had a situation where I was in conflict with someone that was close to me, and it hurt, right? It doesn't feel good when you're in conflict with somebody, especially someone that was close to you. And this person, it was bad because things were said, rumors were spread, lying was done, and people talking behind the back and everything like that. And I'm not perfect, but really, I was struggling with my flesh, to be quite honest. Because as this happens, and as this conflict was going on, my flesh wanted to just attack back. You know what I'm saying? Have you been there before? I've been there. And I've given into my flesh before, and I have attacked back. And people have attacked me back. But in this particular situation, gossip happened, and words of deceit were spoken, kind of like in Psalm chapter 34, how it says there. We see this, hostility requires peace. Right? We often see conflict. In this conflict, we also often see gossip. We often see rumors spread. And then once you get other people into the conflict, and conflict's like a battle, right? Especially between two people. Conflict is like a battle. Because when you go back and forth with conflict, it drags people in. And when it drags people in, And rumors and gossip and he said this, she said this, then it multiplies exponentially. It multiplies. And the problems become even worse. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever been there before? Well, in this particular instance, this is what happened. And it multiplied. And when that happens, people in their flesh, they love drama. Right? You ever know somebody like that? That just loves the drama. They love to hear the gossip. They love to hear what's next. They love to hear about what's going on and everything like that. And you can kind of tell motives because throughout all this and these gossips and rumors were being spread and very few people that were spreading the gossip actually came to me and asked, hey, how are you doing? And so it hurt. It was a situation with stories. And I'm not going to lie, I was like, Everything within me wanted to say, you know what? I'm going to stand up and I'm going to set the record straight. Because if I set the record straight, then people are going to know that this person is lying against me, and this person is telling falsehoods against me, and this person is spreading rumors about me, and that's going to settle things for me. But I knew that wasn't right, because in order that even just setting the record straight, I know that the advantage that person, right? It would make them look bad. And so we have to fight against the flesh. And a peacemaker, I resolve at that moment, all right, I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not speaking. I'm going somewhere with this because I resolve at that moment, you know what? I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to say anything. Have you ever been there before? Like, I'm just not going to say anything. You know, they can say whatever they want. I'm just not going to fight. I'm not going to do things. You know, I'm not going to talk bad about them behind their back. I'm not going to talk bad to them to their face. I'm not going to spread rumors. I'm not going to feed into this, because I know that if I feed into this, then it's going to be a cycle. For those who have had siblings and have grown up with siblings, or for those who have had multiple kids, you know this, right? So your kids, they start fighting. Dad, they did this to me. No, I didn't. And you dummy, you know, call them. And then back and forth. And then one does something bad. And then the other does something to retaliate. And then somebody does something else to do something even worse. And then somebody does something else even worse. And it becomes this ever-increasing cycle of hostility. You ever been there? Have you ever seen that before? Especially within kids, right? And so it becomes this ever-increasing cycle of hostility. Whenever I fuss at them, I'm like, how can my kids act like this? This is immature. But then I think about my own self. And I think about my own life. And I'm thinking, you know what? They're saying exactly. That's not good. But I think about my own life and the hostility that I cause sometimes. And I'm thinking, you know what? The Lord's probably looking at me thinking the same thing. Why would they go through this cycle of hostility and bark at each other back and forth and bite each other back and forth? But in this particular instance, I said, no, we're gonna put an end to it. And the cycle of hostility only ends in hatred. Right? Get this. When you are in conflict with someone, and it's going back and forth, and no one steps up to do what? Break the cycle. It's gonna keep going around and around and around until there's hatred in the heart. And when there's hatred in the heart, you've gone very far. And according to Jesus, when there's hatred in the heart, you've committed what? Murder. You've committed murder in your heart. And so there's a cycle, ever-ending cycle. In my situation, when someone gossiped about me, and someone close to me, a sibling in Christ, spread untrue and exaggerated rumors, the effects was pretty widespread amongst my circle of people. I wanted to say something, but I said, you know what? I'm not. I'm just gonna let it go. I don't have to seek this person out. I don't have to be amicable toward this. All I gotta do is just be nice to this person if I happen to run into them. But I'm gonna avoid them, and I'm not gonna make it right. I'm going to just leave it alone. How many of you have ever been there before? You've said you're in hostility, you're in conflict with somebody, and you say, you know what, I'm just going to leave it alone. And then you take on this phrase, and you probably heard this phrase before, I have to love them, but I don't have to what?
Like them.
Say that again. I don't have to love them, but I have to love them, but I don't have to what? I don't have to like them. And you know what? In that particular instance, I took on this attitude. But is this the question? Is that being a peacemaker? Is that really being a peacemaker? Is that truly making peace, just ignoring it and letting it go? Just avoiding the person, is that really being a peacemaker of Christ? To seek peace and pursue it, like Psalm chapter 34 says, and to answer that, listen, we're going to look at the best peacemaker who ever lived, and that's who? Jesus. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, or look on your sheets to Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We're going to see how the peacemaker made peace. Verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he's talking about Christ. He's describing Christ here in Colossians chapter 1, and this is what he says, starting in verse 18. He is the head, Christ is the head of the body, the church. Now, we start here in verse 18 because it's important, okay? We're going to come back to it, we're going to circle back to it, but we need to know this, that Christ is the head of the what? Christ is the head of the what? The church, the body, which is the church, right? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. By doing what? By making peace by the blood of the cross. Paul, writing to Colossians, like I said, he's explaining how Jesus goes about and he makes peace with us, the church. And now we're going to pull a few things out of this passage, okay? Jesus sheds his own blood in order to make peace. We were once described, look at Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. We were once described as enemies of God, Romans chapter 3, right? We are described as enemies of God. But God reconciles us with himself by taking on flesh, coming to earth and shedding his own blood in our place so that we can have peace with God. He dies in order to turn us from enemy to friend of God. Isn't that good news? Amen? You were once an enemy of God. If you're a believer in here and you are a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ, you were once an enemy of God. But now, because you trusted in Christ, because you follow Christ, and because you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, he has turned you from enemy to friend of God. We're going to point out just a few things. Number one is this, and this is your first one, that making peace comes at a cost. And for Jesus, it cost him his life. And for us, it often costs us our right to be with him. You see, because sometimes we want to hold on to that principle right there. Right? Don't we? Our flesh wants to hold on to that principle right there. I am right. I am in the right. I did not do wrong. I am in the right. Kind of like this illustration that I used about the story about somebody gossiping and spreading rumors. I don't think I was in the wrong. I think I was in the right. And so I'm hold on to that. I'm in the right. Therefore, I am not giving an inch on my stance in my relationship with this person. Because we're in conflict right now. And if I make up with this person, if I reconcile with this person, that's some kind of admittance that I've done wrong. But it's not. And sometimes you have to give up your right to be right. And sometimes you have to give up. Sometimes you have to give up. It's going to cost you your right to be right. And not only is it going to cost you your right to be right, but sometimes in order to be a peacemaker, it's going to cost you hard conversations. Sometimes to be a peacemaker, it's going to cost you your desire to get even. And sometimes when you're a peacemaker, it's going to cost you your desire to seek vengeance. Sometimes when you're a peacemaker, it's going to cost you ridicule. It's going to cost you not being liked by others. It's going to cost you a price. Because making peace, listen, making peace is not easy. Not in conflict. If I have a spat with my wife, which we kind of did this week, about we're packing up and we're moving. How many of you know moving can be stressful? And then I was wrong. I admit it. I was wrong. You know, she wanted to pack the boxes and it was my day off. I didn't want to do anything. And I'm like, I don't want to do that. And she was right. I needed to get off my lazy rear end and get up and pack boxes. So I ended up getting up and packing boxes. And then, because that's the way to make peace. But I could have held on to that position, and I could have said, you know what, I am right. This is my day off. I deserve some time to sit down on the couch and veg out and relax and all this. I deserve that. But you know what? To make peace, it costs me. Now, that's a nice fact. But what about when it's bigger than this? What about when your whole family turns against you? What about when it costs you to give up something physical? Or when it costs you to give up something that you love? Are you going to do it? Just to make peace, to seek peace, and to be a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker costs. The second thing I want to point out about this passage of scripture here in Colossians is this. And this is your next fill in the blank. Jesus' way of making peace was through reconciliation. It wasn't enough that he canceled the record of debt that we owe. Listen, see now, Jesus could have just did this. He could have just said, you know what? I have shed my blood for you. All those who trust me and follow me have received forgiveness. But look, I'm done with you. Hands off. I'm finished. You're on your own now. Okay? But he did not. It was not enough for Jesus that he just canceled the record of debt that we owe. Is the rest of your blank. He sought not only to make us unguilty. I know that's not really a word. He sought us not to make us unguilty. He caused us to be reconciled or to reconcile with God. And he caused us to become friends of God. Friends of the Almighty God. Friends of the one who has made heaven and earth. Friends of the one who has created you and sustains your very breath and life. He's caused you to be friends with God through his shed blood on the cross. Isn't that good news? And because of this, the third point is this off this scripture, and here's your next one. We look back at verse 18. I told you we were going to get back to that. Jesus is the head of the church. And because of his preeminence, because of his rule, he expects his church to do what? To practice reconciliation as he does. This is the way to be a peacemaker. This is the way to make peace with someone who you are hostile with. And he sets the example for us to follow. I told you in my situation that in my circumstance, in my example, that I didn't fight back. I didn't spread rumors about this person. I didn't set the record straight because I knew that that would drag this person through the mud. So I didn't do that. But I resolved in my mind, you know, and I resolved in my heart that, you know what, I'm just not going to be in a relationship with this person. I'm going to avoid this person at all costs. And if I happen to run into him in Walmart, if I happen to run into him in the store, I'll be nice. I'll say, hey, how you doing? But I'm not going to go beyond that. And I'll tell you what, the Lord, I lived that way for a few months. But the Lord gripped me and gripped my heart. And gripped my heart in such a way that by the very end of it, I was yearning to make peace with this person. I was yearning to reconcile with this person. And what was the text driving me to do this? What was the passage of scripture driving me to do this? You have this big long text on your sheet. It's Ephesians chapter 2. I tell you what, this passage of scripture really convicted me and led me more in situations of conflict, not just this one particular instance, but several situations of conflict in my life. Because I'm telling you what, when you realize how much you've been forgiven of, you're quick to forgive. I mean, that's not, there's no amens with that. When you realize how much you've been forgiven of, you're quick to forgive other people. Amen?
Amen.
When you realize how much you've been reconciled to God, even though you didn't deserve it, it makes you quick to reconcile.
Amen.
It makes you quick to seek peace and to make peace with people. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing. Now, he's writing to the Ephesians, and the context here is that they're in the church. There's this group of Jewish people, Jewish believers, and this group of Gentile believers that were kind of at war with one another, and they were at conflict with one another. And Paul is saying here, he says, look, Christ has made you one together. You should reconcile. You should be at peace with one another. But its foundation of the argument is really what brings conviction to me and really is what speaks to me. And the foundation of the argument we'll see as we read this text, the foundation of the argument is the reason why the Jews and the Gentiles in the Ephesian church should resolve their conflict and make peace with one another is because God has made peace with us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. He says this, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel," he's talking to the Gentiles, "and strangers of the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down this dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the what? The hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So because Christ has reconciled me to God. Okay, I want you to get the verbiage here. Listen up. Listen to the verbiage here. Because Christ has reconciled me to God, I get to forgive this person. It's not, I have to forgive this person. Because God has reconciled me, because Christ has reconciled me to God, I get to forgive this person. And because Christ has reconciled me to God, not only do I get to forgive this person, I get to make peace with them by attempting reconciliation. And now in my situation, reconciliation came at a cost. Namely, in my situation, it came at a cost. Namely, my pride. And that's a good cost to pay for peace, is it not? Amen? Amen? We let go of our pride. We stop being hard-headed and hard-hearted. And we go and we make reconciliation. Break the cycle of hostility by bringing in forgiveness, not only forgiveness, but reconciliation. And trying to make it right with the person. So this is the Lord who's convicted me to do. And he gave me grace. It wasn't on my own. It's not like Aaron was like this better person, and it wasn't like Aaron was this awesome guy that is just so holy. No, because you know what I wanted to do? Fight back. But it's the grace of God that he has given all of us to be able to reconcile with those who are in conflict with us and those who are hostile toward us. It is the grace of God to make steps toward reconciliation. Now, I'm not saying that reconciliation happens overnight and it's an automatic done deal and you become best friends that very hour. That's not what I'm saying, because oftentimes reconciliation takes some steps and it takes some time and it takes some healing and it takes some trust building and it takes all these things. But if you're making steps toward reconciliation, this is what the Lord is calling you to do, to be a peacemaker. And I was desiring to make peace with this particular person. It doesn't matter what happens. And that's how the Spirit of God works, is it not? It doesn't really matter what happens. I'm going to forgive this person as Christ has forgiven me. And I'm going to seek to make it right. I'm going to seek to pursue reconciliation. And now, I mean, great news, in that particular illustration that I gave, now me and this person are completely reconciled. And it's wonderful. And I love it. It's great because there's no more hostility there. And I love that. But breaking hostility requires pursuing it. Pursuing what? Peace. And that's maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you are in a situation of hostility to someone. Maybe you are in a situation of butting heads with someone, in conflict with someone. And I know this is not easy to hear. Because, look, our flesh is a very powerful thing, is it not? And when we are in conflict with someone, when we are at hostility, when we are at war with someone, and our flesh wants to hold on to that, because we feel justified. We feel justified to be angry. We feel justified. And perhaps you do have a reason. Perhaps you do have a justification to be angry. Perhaps you do have a justification that you are right. But remember, pursuing peace comes at a cost. Pursuing reconciliation comes at a cost. And it's worth pointing out something. Just because we pursue peace and reconciliation doesn't necessarily mean that we'll achieve it. Look, there have been plenty of people that I've pursued reconciliation with, and I've pursued peace with, and I've tried to pursue reconciliation with certain people, and they didn't want it. And at that point, what do we do? We pray for them. Our heart is open to pray for them and to bring the gospel to them and live like the gospel to them. But we are not called to achieve peace. Notice, he's not saying, blessed are the peace achievers. What is he saying? Blessed are the peace makers. You are active in trying to make peace. You have to try to make it. Sometimes that just does not work out when people don't reciprocate. But you must seek it nonetheless. And you must pursue it nonetheless. So here's the argument. What do peacemakers receive for their peacemaking? So we're going to go back to verse 9. And we're going to look at the second half of verse 9. What do peacemakers receive for their peacemaking? The scripture says this in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. And this is not arbitrary, okay? It's not like Jesus is saying here, you know, like, you'll be son of God, you know, and just throwing this out of there. There's a reason why he says it. He says you'll be peacemakers, and you'll be called sons of God, because a son imitates his father. How many fathers do we have in here that have young children or young sons that like to imitate you, right? And it's so cute, because last night we were setting up all this, and Sarah and Katie and Brandon were in here. We were all in here. And do you remember what happened? My little 6-year-old Judelaine, he gets up here and he starts preaching. He starts preaching up here on the stage right here. And he's trying to pull the mic down and preach. And I don't even know what you were talking about. You're talking about, oh, he said the Philistines, right? David and Goliath. He was preaching on David and Goliath. And that was a good sermon. I think Sarah almost got saved on that sermon. I'm just kidding. So, and he's preaching. Why? Why does he do that? Because he sees his father doing it, and he wants to emulate his father. And he wants to be like daddy. Now they reach a certain age where they don't want to be like daddy so much, right? But at this age, they want to be like daddy. They want to do what daddy does. They're interested in what daddy's interested in. They talk the way that daddy's interested in. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, because they're children that are acting like their dad. They're children that are acting like their father. And they're representing their father. Amen? Because this is exactly what the Father does for us. This is exactly the character of God. God's character is a peacemaker. He wants to make peace with us, thus sending us Christ to take on sin on our behalf and make peace with us and reconcile with us. Look, when we sinned against God, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, you know what he had justly had the right to do? Wipe them out. When we sin against God, you know what God has the right to do? Wipe us out. But he doesn't. He makes a way. He makes peace with us. And so when we make peace, when we do everything, this puts peacemaking in a different light, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Because when you have conflict, when you're pursuing peace, You are recapturing the original intention for creation. Let me explain what I mean by that. God creates the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, right? And we have this large creation, right? And everything in this world is created in Genesis chapter 1. But in the end, he creates, at the end of creation, he creates a special creation. He forms him from the dust of the ground and then forms the woman from the rib of man. And they're different from all other creation. Why are they different? Because they're made what? In the image of God. They're made in the image of nothing else can say that in creation. Nothing. Not the angels. Nothing. We are made in the image of God. Nothing else in creation is. And we like to think that when we're talking about the made in the image, that's kind of sort of a description, maybe an adjective, right? We're made in the image of God. But it's not. It's more along the lines of a verb. You are made to image God. You were made to, we gave this example a few weeks ago, you were made to be like a moon. A moon does not give its own source of light. It is not its own source of light. What does it do? It reflects light from the what? From the sun. And we are meant, in creation, to be reflections of God to one another. Not that we are God. I'm not speaking heresy here. But we were made to reflect and to image God to other people. And when we are peacemakers, do you know what happens? When we put aside our pride, when we put aside our right to be right, when we put aside the right to be vindicated, when we put aside all of that, we reflect the Father. When we are making peace, and we are pursuing Him, and we reflect Him, we image Him, and we are being like, quote unquote, our dad. When we do that. And look, this is hard. And we can justify, because we can justify our hurt, but when we get our mind, when we get our mind off of our own hurts, and off of our own scars, and off of our own well-being, when we get our mind off of that, and number one, we get our mind on Christ, and when we get our mind on the things eternal, and when we get our mind, listen to this, on the other person, so that they can be reconciled to God, we image Christ. We reflect Christ. And I'm telling you what, a life lived like that preaches the gospel loud, doesn't it? And so here's your last point. The peacemakers are the ones who actively seek to break the cycle of hostility with others. They understand that making peace comes at the cost. But they are joyfully willing to pay because Jesus has gone through great lengths to bring peace between them and God. Their goal is reconciliation. You know, we've written the word reconciliation a lot, and that's purposeful because that's what making peace is. Attempting, trying reconciliation. Now, we're going to have an invitation in a moment. And after this invitation, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And listen, in this supper, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is very clear when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we shouldn't partake of the supper if we have hostility with another believer in others. That's undertaking it unworthily. Look, this is the reason. I've said it time and time again. This is the reason why we take the Lord's Supper every month. It's because if you miss it this month, if the Lord's Supper comes to you and you say, no, I'm in hostility between a brother and sister in Christ, be honest with yourself. I'm going to pass over it until I get that right. And then I'm going to partake of the Lord's Supper next month, next time around. So you don't have to wait so long to partake of the Lord's Supper. But it gives you the opportunity to make it right. This is not just something that we do. This is something that we remember Christ. How can we properly remember how Christ has reconciled us to the Father who refused to reconcile us to others? Amen? And so, what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and I even thought this part of the service through with this setup here, okay? But what we're going to do is we're going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to be shuffling around to get my guitar on and play the invitation. But Brandon is going to be up here at the front. And while we're singing this song, If you need prayer, if you need to talk to someone, he's going to be here. If you need to come and pray here at the front, that's acceptable too. If you just need to wait and talk to me after instead of the meeting, whatever it takes.